Thank you, Liz. Maybe we could turn the sound down a bit. It seems very loud. And if you can record the talk, that would be great as well. Thank you. Well, if you weren't here last week, we had a break from Revelation, which we probably needed. And John Clark talked about the church in Iran. And it was fascinating to hear about the great courage of Christians to persevere in their faith and to speak out for the truth in the face of the tremendous difficulties the Iranian state is putting upon them. And we also saw how God is moving in remarkable ways through visions of Jesus and dreams in people's lives in Iran in a way that we don't really often see in Britain. And it's very encouraging. And it was an interesting counterpoint to the book of Revelation, because Revelation is written to a church that is beginning to face persecution at the hands of the state, the Roman Empire, at the end of the first century. And it is written to encourage believers to persevere, to know that God is in charge, that the Lamb wins, that three-word summary of the book. And therefore, nothing in the end will stop his purposes. All the massive efforts of evil against the church are doomed to fail. Now, we're trying to cover the whole of Revelation in 12 sessions. So tonight I'm going to look at the seven trumpets, which take from chapter 8, verse 6, up to the end of chapter 11. And we'll think about an issue that we all face in different ways, which is the reality of evil in the world. How serious evil is, its power, and yet also how God will deal with it. So if you do have chapter 8 open, the background starts in chapter 8, verse 2. I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. In verse 3, another angel stands at the altar, and he's given incense with the prayers of all the saints to offer. And then I'll read verses 4 and 5 of chapter 8. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So the trumpets are in response to the prayers of the saints that have gone up to the altar in heaven. Trumpets in the Old Testament are a sign of God's presence and of God's holiness and judgment. And probably the most famous example is on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, when God descends in fire on the mountain and the people are told to keep away. And it says the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. The trumpets herald God's arrival, God's judgment on the world, in response here to the prayers of the saints. And we see immediately that the effects on the world are catastrophic. Verse 7, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. This is not tinkering around. This is major surgery. Now, of course, it's symbolic language. We don't have to take it in a narrowly literal way. But it is saying that radical, drastic action from God is needed to deal with evil. And that action will affect everything, the whole world. Just read a bit of verse 8. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned to blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The effects are catastrophic. Tom Wright says this: even after a century of war, terror, and high-tech genocide, we are still inclined in the West to pretend to ourselves that the world has really become quite a pleasant place. That evil is merely a blip on the horizon, which we can deal with easily enough. The modern myth of the eradication of evil through enlightenment, leaving only a few mopping up operations in faraway places before utopia finally arrives, has taken a strong hold, he says, on popular imagination. The idea of God having to do something powerful and destructive to deal with evil is seen as far too dramatic. And I guess you see that in the way that when some terrible atrocity happens in the Middle East, the politicians say, well, we'll make absolutely sure that these people face justice. Well, all I can say is good luck with that. You know, actually, most of the attempts we've made to bring justice in the Middle East have made things far worse, haven't they? And just created more evil, because evil is not easily dealt with. Andrew Del Banco, who's a professor at Columbia University in New York, wrote a book called The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil. And he says a gulf has opened up between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. We cling to the idea that if we change the social system, educate the ignorant, provide counseling, and put in the right child protection policies, and perhaps invent some new medical procedures, we can solve all the world's problems. Well, you can believe that if you like. Again and again, I think we're shocked by the depth of evil, both in the human heart and in the world. And because we've rejected the Bible's view of evil as primitive and unsophisticated, we find we have no real framework to deal with it. Andrew Del Banco quotes a scene in Thomas Harris's novel, The Silence of the Lambs, where the serial killer Hannibal Lecter is talking to Officer Starling. She looks at him and says, what happened to you that you could do this? Who did something to you that you could be so bad? And he replies as follows, nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism. You've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can't you stand to say that I am evil? He knows that she's the product of a modern secular worldview and has no framework to deal with the reality of evil in the human heart. And I believe the Bible is the only place, really, where we find a realistic and yet hopeful understanding of the seriousness of evil. Let me just contrast the Bible's view of evil with the other two main views that philosophies and religions tend to hold. One is dualism, which says that there are two equal and opposite forces of evil and good in the world, and they'll go on battling each other pretty much forever. No absolute triumph of one over the other is ever possible. That means the world is fundamentally a place of violence and struggle, not a place of order and beauty, and ultimately there is no sure hope. So that's dualism. The other approach is monism or pantheism, which goes to the other extreme and says, in the end, all reality is one. Everything is part of God, and God is everything. Even our individual selves are ultimately connected and, in the end, indistinct from one another. The pantheist can look even at someone dying of cancer or at starvation and say, if you could really understand, you would see that this too is God. C.S. Lewis responds to that in Mere Christianity. He says, when the pantheist looks at the cancer or the slum, he says, if you could see this from the divine point of view, you would realize that this also is God. The Christian replies, don't talk damn nonsense. Christianity is a fighting religion. God insists very loudly that he will deal with evil and overcome it and put the world right. So the Bible says both monism and dualism are wrong. There is evil. Monism is wrong to say there's no ultimate evil. The Bible says evil is real and active and deep. It is both natural and supernatural. It is out there and in here. It affects everything. It's both personal and running right through the system. And it's far too deep to overcome just through better education or technology. But it is not equal and opposite to God. It is under God's control, and God will deal with it. He has the power to deal with it. And that's what we've seen all the way through Revelation so far. God is reigning on the throne. He's in charge. He's in control. And we see that here too. The angels can bring judgment whenever they want. Look at the start of chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. So the forces of evil are under lock and key. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a giant furnace. When he opened the abyss. And all through this section, the forces of evil and destruction are controlled by God or the angels in what they can do. Verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who didn't have the seal of God. They were not given the power to kill them. So this is under God's control. Later in chapter 20, the devil will again be bound and thrown into the abyss. So evil forces are real, they're active, and yet they're also under God's control. And that is consistent with what we see through the Bible, isn't it? The book of Job, Satan has to ask God's permission before he's allowed to attack Job. Jesus says about his healing ministry that no one can rob the strong man's house, i.e. the devil's house, unless he's first tied up the strong man. So the Bible is both realistic and hopeful about evil. Monism is unrealistic. It says evil's not real. And dualism is not hopeful. It says it's an endless struggle. There's no final conclusion. But the Bible is both realistic about evil. It's there, it's active, and yet it's hopeful. It will be destroyed. And that is what keeps the persecuted church going in the struggle with evil. So in the time left, I want to look at some of the things we can learn from this picture of God's judgment and struggle with evil. And the first is the seriousness and terrible destruction that evil brings. As I said earlier, this is not minor surgery. This produces catastrophic destruction in the world. All through chapter 8, from verse 7 to verse 12, the figure of a third is repeated, a third of the earth, a third of the trees, a third of the rivers, and so forth. Even in verse 12, with the fourth trumpet, a third of the sun and moon and stars, a third of the day was without light, and a third of the night. So it has a drastic effect on everything. You might think something that terrible could never happen. God would never allow it to happen in his world. But I think if we look through history, we see that things on that sort of scale have already happened. I want to read you a paragraph from Andrew Marr's History of the World about Genghis Khan, who devastated pretty much the whole of Asia and much of Europe in the 12th century. And Andrew Marr says this: it was the biggest proportional mass killing in history, equivalent to the 25 to 30% of the population that was wiped out by Europe's greatest catastrophe, the Black Death. The killings were done in batches after the cities had been taken by soldiers working methodically with swords and clubs. Swords and axes. Through the old and the young, fighters and non-fighters, pyramids of skulls were left in the sand and lagoons of blood. All manner of special cruelties were resisted for those who had fought particularly bravely. Samarkand, which had surrendered quite promptly, lost three quarters of its population. Well, God allowed that terrible destruction. He allowed the Black Death as a way of making people feel that how serious the force of evil was, perhaps. Well, you might say those things were a long time ago, but within the lifetime, even of some of us here tonight, we've seen the destruction brought to Europe and to the world by the Nazis and their allies. Not to mention the millions of people killed under communism, or in Cambodia, or in Rwanda, or in the Congo. So we shouldn't be surprised if when God confronts evil, it brings terrible destruction. I think people in the Middle East or Africa wouldn't be at all surprised by the scale of the action that God brings as described here. There's a bit at the beginning of The Lord of the Rings where Tolkien writes about how complacent the hobbits have become about their lives. And it seems to me it perfectly describes modern Western people like us. He says this, "There in that pleasant corner of the world, they plied their well-ordered business of living, and they heeded less and less the world outside where dark things moved, until they came to think that peace and plenty were the rule in Middle-earth and the right of all sensible folk. They heeded less and less the dark world outside, the world outside where dark things moved, until they came to think that peace and plenty were the rule and the right of all sensible folk." Well, that's how we think, isn't it? And yet, of course, the hobbits were in for a nasty surprise. Evil is out there, and its effects on the world are catastrophic. And when God's righteous wrath comes upon it, the effects will surely be not too different from what's described here. The second thing is that the supernatural forces of evil often work through the ruling human authorities. Once the abyss is opened in chapter 9 and these terrible locusts the size of horses come, they bring destruction. And then in verse 11, it says this, "They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon." And if you look down at the footnote, it says Abaddon, and Apollyon means destroyer. Now, the commentators point out the Roman emperor at the time, Domitian, who was persecuting the church when the book was written, worshipped Apollo. And he claimed to be an incarnation of Apollo. And Apollo's name came from exactly the same Greek root as this word Apollyon, which means destroyer. So it was the emperor, the state, who was bent on destroying the church. And I guess that's true today in many parts of the world, isn't it? According to the International Society for Human Rights, which is a secular organization, 80% of all acts of religious discrimination are against Christians. In 2012, there were 139 countries in the world where Christians faced discrimination. That's 3/4 of the world's nations. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity in the United States estimated that 100,000 Christians die every year for their faith. And that's 11 people an hour. And it's probably got worse since those figures were compiled in the last year or so. So the forces of evil often work through the state and the authorities. And then the third thing we see here is that judgment hardens the resistance of the forces of evil. Judgment hardens the resistance of the forces of evil. It's quite likely that these judgments here are meant to be reminiscent of the plagues of Egypt, when Pharaoh was opposing the people of Israel and God sent judgment on him, the authority of the time. Locusts, hail, the water turning to blood, and darkness were 4 of the 10 plagues, and they're all repeated here. And if you think back to the story of Exodus, what was the effect of the plagues on Pharaoh? Yeah, he hardened his heart, didn't he? He became even more resistant to change, and his rejection of God became more deeply entrenched. And that seems to me to be what happens right at the end of chapter 9. If you look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 9, "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They didn't stop worshipping demons and idols." And verse 21, "Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." The most severe fighting in the Second World War came right at the end, when it was clear that the Germans were going to lose, and yet they became more determined to do as much destruction and to kill as many people as possible. It says about the devil in chapter 12, verse 12, in Revelation, "He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So God's judgment produces even more resistance and rejection by those who have chosen evil. And that's what C.S. Lewis meant when he said that hell is the ultimate monument to human freedom. In the end, people make a deliberate choice to reject God. And death and judgment hardens their hearts. And that means that evil in the end cannot be compromised with. It must be destroyed, as Churchill recognized that Hitler must be destroyed. So we've seen the scale of evil's destruction and God's response to it. We've seen that evil often works through worldly powers and authorities, and we've seen that judgment hardens the resistance of those who've chosen to reject God. The Bible is deadly realistic about evil, and yet it is also hopeful because it says it will be destroyed. God is in control. The Lamb wins. Now, you'll be pleased to know we haven't got time to cover chapters 10 and 11, but just to look at them very briefly, I think they're about the role of the church in this final conflict, but also in the conflict that is going on all the time. In chapter 10, there's a mighty angel with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, and he gives John a little scroll, and the scroll tastes sweet to eat in John's mouth, but sour in his stomach. And he's told in verse 11 he must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. The prophet must first absorb the word himself. It'll be hard and sour because the church will not be immune in this terrible time of suffering. And yet in that suffering, its role is still to speak, to prophesy. In chapter 11, we see two witnesses in the temple. And the temple there probably represents the church, the place where God is found now. And the witnesses are attacked by the beast and killed. Their bodies are gloated over by many people. But then God breathes on them, and they come back to life and are taken up to heaven. And the result of their witness is that some people turn to the Lord. They speak out and some respond. Verse 13 says the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So the church's role in the suffering is to continue to witness to the truth. And the section ends with the angel sounding the seventh trumpet and loud voices in heaven. And verse 15 of chapter 11 says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders bow down, and in verse 17 and 18, they say, we give thanks to you, Lord God, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. And then it talks about God at the end of verse 18 destroying those who destroy the earth. And the chapter ends with a great vision of God's temple in heaven and the Ark of the Covenant and the manifestation of God's power. So I guess the message is to the little church that's suffering, take courage, be strong, because God is in charge and he will overcome evil and destroy it. So don't be afraid, little church. Continue to speak out. These chapters may seem rather over the top and a bit exaggerated to us, but I can't help feeling if you were an Iranian Christian and being constantly watched by the authorities with the CCTV outside the church buildings and having your job taken away and periodically being thrown in prison, I think they wouldn't sound over the top to you. They'd sound desperately relevant and helpful and encouraging. And many Christians in the world today are in exactly that situation. Verse 15 of chapter 11 is the verse Handel used in the Hallelujah chorus. The Hallelujah bit comes from chapter 19 of Revelation, but most of the Hallelujah chorus comes from here, verse 15. And so we're just going to listen to it for a couple of minutes. And just give you a chance to reflect on the struggle that is going on across the world today between good and evil. The fact that God will ultimately judge it and destroy it. And I want to encourage you, as you listen to it for a couple of minutes, just to think about what God is calling you to do in that struggle, because all of us in the church have a responsibility to speak the truth and to stand for justice and truth in this beautiful world that God has given us, where evil is very much at work and is not easy to overcome. So think about your part as we listen to a couple of minutes of the Hallelujah chorus and these words in verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.